If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, she'll begin reading at verse 19. It's page 1873 in that blue pew Bible, if you have that in front of you. Lisa, thank you.
Okay, we're in the middle of Hebrews chapter 10. I'll be reading from 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Back to Hebrews 10 that Lisa read for us. We'll be looking at verses 19 and following. And it's almost as if the writer has been writing up to this point, and we've been studying this together all the way through chapter 10. And he's been giving us these incredible truths of how in the last days, God spoke to us through the prophets and in many various ways. And now in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, we see how Jesus Christ is superior to the angels and superior to Moses and superior to Aaron and superior to the whole priestly system and sacrificial system in the first covenant. And here is Jesus. And so there's this sense of, okay, what now? So what? What now? And we come to that as we look at our passage this morning in Hebrews 10, the what now, the so what. And there's going to be three very, very clear statements he gives to us. Verse 22, so what? What now? Well, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. What now? Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. What now? Verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, or love and good works together. But it's interesting, he's taken us all the way up to this point in Hebrews and showed us all those things that I just mentioned of the superiority of Christ and who He is and what He's done for us. But before he gets into the so what, he goes back one more time and says, you know, before you move into the what, let's make sure you understand the foundation. Let's make sure you really understand the why. Because the why is all about in Christ. And so verses 19, 20, and 21, again, really they're a synopsis of the whole, of everything that's gone on up through chapter 10. And so he brings it all together in these few verses. Therefore, brothers, therefore, what he means by this is those of you that name the name of Christ, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then we draw near. Then we can hold on to our hope. Then we can spur each other on to love. When we understand who Christ is and what he's done, and what has he done? He's opened up access to God the Father. He's opened up the equal opportunity for us in Christ before God. In essence, he said, God is saying in this passage, come on in. Come on into my throne room. Come on into the most holy place that there is. Oh, you can't do that? Oh, you don't know how? I realize that. My Son will lead you. Come on in and heal. I'm counting this morning on your abilities. on your ability, first of all, to forget. Why do I say on your ability to forget? Because the first time I ever spoke here, I used this illustration. But I think it's helpful for us to understand, so I'm going to go back to it, to understand what's happening here when he's saying, since we have confidence to enter this most holy place through the blood of Christ, through this curtain, which is his body, and since we have this great high priest, since God is saying, come on in and my son will lead you, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, here it is. What we're going to do is we're going to go back in time for a moment to when the children of Israel, they're out on the plain and they're all living in their tents and the tabernacle is set up there, their place where they worship God. But what we're going to do is we're going to imagine there's this Moabite. And the Moabite is up on this lofty mountain height and he's looking down and he can see the tents and he can see the tabernacle. And intrigued by what he sees, he starts making his way down to this sacred enclosure. And as he gets to it, the first thing that he comes to is there's this wall, and it's a wall of linen, actually. It's high, dazzling linen, and he begins to walk around it, and it's just intrigued and attracted by all that he sees, and it's just in awe, and he finally comes around, and there's this opening, there's the gate, and so he looks in, and he sees all the activity going on inside, and of course he wants to go in there and check it out further. There's a gatekeeper there, though. And so he asked the gatekeeper, he says, well, may I go in there? Now, he gave himself away right at the beginning, because any Israelite would know that he could go on in there. And so the gatekeeper knows he's someone else. And so he says, well, who are you? He says, well, I'm from Moab. And the gatekeeper says, no. He says, the law of Moses has barred Moabites from entering into worship with the people of Israel until the 10th generation. You can't go in there. Oh, well, what would I have to do to get into that place? The gatekeeper just kind of chuckles and he says, man, you'd have to be born again to go in there. You'd have to be born an Israelite. You'd have to be born of maybe the tribe of Judah or Benjamin or Dan or Naphtali or Simeon or one of those 12 tribes. You'd have to be born again, literally. Oh, I wish I were born of one of those Israelite tribes so I could go in there. Well, and then he looks in and he sees this man go to the brazen altar and offer a sacrifice. And then go to the brazen laver and he cleanses himself. And then he goes into this room. And so he says, wow, well, what's that room? What's he doing? He says, oh, that's the tabernacle itself. And the place he went into, that's the place we call the holy place. That man will go in there and there's a lampstand in there. And there's a table with bread on it. And there's an altar of incense. And he'll go in and he'll trim the lamp and he'll eat of the bread from the table. And he'll offer incense to the living God. Oh, oh. I wish I were born an Israelite so I could go in there and worship God like that. No. You wouldn't only have to be born an Israelite. He said, but you'd have to be born of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron to go in there. You see, he's a priest and only a priest can go in there. Oh, I wish I were born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. I'd love to be a priest and go in there and worship God in the beauty and trim the lamp and eat the bread and offer the incense. And is anything else in there? He says, yeah. There's this curtain, I'm told. And it's this beautiful, heavy curtain. And it separates this room that I was telling you about, this holy place, from another room we call the most holy place. Well, what's in the most holy place? Well, in the most holy place, there's this chest. It's an ark. And there are some memorials in there from our past that remind us of what God has done and how incredible God is. And this chest, this ark is overlaid with gold and on the top of it is the mercy seat between the two cherubim. It's the mercy seat because you see that cloud? That's the Shekinah glory cloud. You see it over the tabernacle? And God, the presence of God will come down in that cloud and sit on the mercy seat. And sit right there between the two cherubim. Oh, oh, Sister Moabite. I wish I were born an Israelite of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron. I wish I were a priest. If I were, I would love to go in there and worship God. I'd go in there, and I'd go in there every day. I'd go in there 3 times a day. You couldn't keep me out of that place. I'd stay in there all the time. And he says, no. You don't get it. Not only would you have to be born an Israelite, of the tribe of Levi, of the family of Aaron, but you'd also have to be a high priest. Oh, if I were that high priest, I would stay in there. Oh, I'd love to worship. No, you don't get it. Even the high priest, he said, can only go in there 1 time per year. And the Moabite just hangs his head. And he sadly walks away because there's no chance on earth that he would ever be able to enter in. Do you catch what's happening? We come to this passage today. And now we read, we have confidence to enter that most holy place that even the high priest could go into only once per year. And now he's saying, you have confidence. My son will lead you. What's that about? My son will lead you. Well, it's open by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain. That is his body. What do you mean the curtain is his body? That curtain hanging there is the body of Christ? Well, in Matthew chapter 27, we read that when Jesus was on the cross and when he gave up his life, the Bible says at that moment that the curtain, it tore, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. It was something God was doing. And he tore it just as Jesus' body was given. It was torn. It was given so that we would have access to God himself. That's what it means by that's his body. The access was opened up. Come on in. Now, we don't think today, at least I don't, in terms of sacrifices and altars and tables of showbread and all of those things. And that's things we read about in the Bible, other literature. Let me see if I can bring it maybe into today a little bit to help us understand still what we're talking about of this access that's been opened up. Well, when I first graduated college, I moved to Memphis, Tennessee, where I found Paige. But as I was there in school, in graduate school there, several of my friends were learning to be pilots. And it was fun because all these guys are trying to get flying time in, so they call you up. Hey, you want to go have dinner? Sure, well, we're going to fly over to Missouri, or we're going to fly, you know, over to Illinois. We're going to fly so-and-so to have dinner. And it's like, wow, yeah, that's fun. So we just started kind of doing those things so they could get their hours. And so one night I'm flying with one of my friends, and we're coming. It was late. It was probably, I think it was around 11:30, and we're flying back into Memphis International Airport. And let me tell you something about Memphis International Airport. I think it's from midnight to 2 in the morning. It's literally one of the busiest airports, I think, in the world. Why? Because Federal Express has their hub there. And they send in and out more planes for cargo than any place in the world. FedEx does between midnight and 2 in the morning. And here we are in a little four-seater. We're coming in, and these big jumbos are all about us. And I say, Bart, and we're going to die. What are we doing here? We can't land there. And he says, Gary, relax, man. We have the same access to that runway that they do. But these are the big jumbo jets. These people are making a couple $100,000 a year, and we had to scrap up enough money just to rent this little thing, and we're not sure it'll even land. Relax. We have the same access. We'll go through the same control tower. We're going to be on the same runway as them. It's okay. And we were. Anyone in Christ, throw out any barriers that we try to put as people, whether they be racially or socially or economically or whatever, says, no, in Christ, we all have the same access. And it's opened up that we can be before our God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what now? since we have access to Him, since we can know Him in Christ. So what now? Okay, here's what now. Verse 22. So now let us draw near to God. So now let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. What now? We have opportunity to draw near to Him, to know Him in Christ alone. Do you know what true worship is? True worship is where God initiates. And He said, I've initiated, I've given my Son. And we respond. Our responsibility is to respond. And our response to Him, first of all, is He says, okay, now let us draw near to Him. Let us draw near to God. Now, Hollywood almost gets this right over and over. What do I mean by that? A family member's dying. Down to the last hope. And what do you find family members doing? The scene changes and all of a sudden you find them in a chapel or in a cathedral somewhere. Somebody who had no thought of God before. And then they're crying out, God, help. Come to the end of their ideals, into their resources. Even Hollywood continues to take us back there. God, help. Because it's in us all. We know that we need help. We know that there's more than just me. And it's in every one of us. It's in every one of you. And they almost get it right. They do get it right in the sense of there is something greater. They do get it right that it's God Himself. But where they miss it is, it's not about a time and space. I mean, remember, that's where the woman at the well missed it. In John chapter 4. Well, are we supposed to worship God on this mountain? I mean, the Samaritans say this mountain, the Jews say this mountain. And which one is it? Okay, now you tell me. Well, it's not really about a mountain. It's not really about an auditorium. It's not really about a chapel or a cathedral. It's about who He is. And about what He's done to welcome us to draw near to Him. We can worship Him in spirit and truth. Because God is spirit. And we can worship Him in the truth that He has sent His Son to prepare the way for us. And that in Him, as we give ourselves over to Him, as we trust in Him, then we can draw near to God. But what does that look like, Pastor? I mean, if I am a believer in Christ, if He has become Lord of my life, doesn't that mean the Holy Spirit lives in me already? How can I draw near to someone who's already in me? How can I draw near to someone whose presence is always there? I think it also has to do with a wake-up call, too. Remember, these people were trying to go back to Judaism and go back to other things that they had known before. Wake up. No, God is with you always in Christ. Wake up to His presence. Do you know where I pray? I pray in the same places that you pray. In the bed, before I go to sleep, and when I get up, and in the shower, and in front of the mirror, brushing my teeth, and in the car, and you know, on and on and on as you think about that. We can draw near to God anywhere at any time. It's not about time and place. But the real point of this is not so much about anywhere, any time even. He says, let us draw near to God. Let us hold on to the hope we have. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to good love and good deeds. A big part of what he's saying here is this is about us. It's about us needing each other and drawing near to God together. I've talked to you, many of you, over these last couple of years I've been here, and I felt the passion of your heart of wanting to see this church do great things for the glory of God. The first step is drawing near to Him. Are you calling each other and praying together and spending time on your faces together before God? See, because He's going to respond to us. That passion He puts in us, that dependence He puts on us as well. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, since we have a high priest over the house of God to lead us, just let us draw near to God. Depend on Him. Secondly, he says, let us hold unswervingly, verse 23, to the hope we professed. Or we do profess. For he who promised is faithful. Hold unswervingly. This is a stable, a fixed, a solid hope, he says. Pastor, how can I have that? How can I have that fixed, solid hope? I don't understand that. Because it's more about him than it is about me, actually. Because doesn't he go on to say, for he who promised is faithful? It's not about my strength in holding on to Christ. But it's about Christ. And about who he is. What he's done and what he's doing for us right now, interceding before the throne of God. Do you realize that on Wednesday nights, the men or women are studying about the life of Abraham? That on Tuesday nights, the college are studying about the life of Abraham? That on Thursday night, the 20s and 30s are studying about the life of Abraham? That on Wednesday night, the teens are studying about the life of Abraham? Just kind of so happens we're all doing this together. What's God teaching us? You know, it's not all about the life of Abraham. See, he's not the main character. For all of you that have been walking through these passages with us, we're finding out very clearly that Abraham's not the main character in this. God's the one who called him out. God's the one who made the promise to him. God's the one that's fulfilling his promises. As a matter of fact, his hiccups are what really encourage me, because you see them all along the way. That he has hiccups of faith in just about every chapter. And more in some chapters. He's lying about his wife. He's trying to bring in Hagar to try to get this promised son. He's trying to help God and trying to do all this. And yet God is still faithful. He's still faithful. And teaches him. And it's all about God teaching him how to be faithful. Hold on to the hope. Unswervingly. That we profess. This is the kind of hope that Joanne Unsicker can say when seeing her in the hospital, and she doesn't think that she's even going to live much longer. She thinks that she's getting ready to go see Jesus, and she's ready. And she looks at me and she says, Gary, she said, this may sound naive, but I just have a peace about going. I'm ready to go see Jesus. I'm just ready. Contrasted with the first funeral that I ever did. And this man that I did the funeral for, his wife, right after the funeral, she's holding on to the casket and won't let go of it. We can't get her to let go of the casket. Do you know why? Because she didn't know where her husband was going. Because she didn't know what now. She didn't know what next. Because there was no hope. Well, how can Joanne say, I'm ready. I'm ready. Only because he is faithful. Only because what Christ has done and who he is. Because she realized what we studied last week. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. One out of one dies. And she said, I'm ready. I have hope. Now the last encouragement that we're given is for people like Joanne and for people like each of us to say, now we need to pass that hope along though. We need to do something with that. That's why he says in verse 24, now let us consider how we may spur one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's make sure we're helping each other. Let's make sure we help each other understand what this is all about. Let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Consider means to be intentional, means to take aim. Means to be occupied or preoccupied with something. Would that be a label for us? Well, for many of us it would be. That I'm preoccupied with spurring other people on to love and good deeds. What are love and good deeds? Well, give you a word that'll bless your soul. It's a hendiadys. Does that help? A hendiadys is a grouping of words that always come together, like salt and, like jack and, like socks and. What's that? I don't know that I know the Hendiadys of the other ones. Some over here I bet know Sonny Ann. Okay. What was yours? Rock socks and pajamas. Okay. But they go together. Just like they go together. Love and good deeds, though. What he's saying is, you don't have one without the other. You know, if somebody tells you, I love you, their actions prove that. You can't say, I love you, and there's no activity towards expressing that love. Then we understand it's just not love. James talks about that regarding faith. You can't say you have faith and that you won't even clothe somebody that needs clothes or feed somebody that's hungry. That's not faith. Faith acts. Love acts. He's saying if you do love, then you're going to act on it. But some people don't even know how to act on it. So we need to help each other understand what that means. And to spur one another on, he says, to love and to good deeds. George Guthrie says it like this. He said, believers are to rivet their attention on the need for conscious activities of encouragement among those in the Christian community. To rivet their attention on the need for conscious activities of encouragement among one another, with one another. How does this happen? What does this look like? Well, he tells us. Let's keep going. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward loving good deeds. Verse 25. First of all, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Oh, great. I came back to church for the first time, and now it's going to make me feel guilty about being here. I don't think this is for a guilt trip of don't give up meeting together and for me to now have an opportunity to slam you because you haven't been here in 2 months and now you're here and you realize you remember why you weren't here for 2 months because I got slammed the last time I came. I think it's much more than about being in a place on a Sunday morning. It's about a dependence. It's about a need. It's about an understanding of I need encouragement. I need the body of Christ. I need to meet with others who share this same faith and share this same hope that I have. That's what he's talking about here. And you give that up, and you understand what I'm talking about too. When you give that over, when you move away from those that are like-minded with you, then so many other things start clouding your mind. So many other things start coming in and vying for your attention. You know what I mean. I believe that's what he's saying here. I believe he's talking about an involvement in life rather than an involvement in activity. Although an involvement in life and an involvement in activity aren't easily separated because we have to live life in activity. But what happens for some is we live life for activity instead of in activity. I hope that makes sense because I just took myself in a circle there. But whom are we living for? I believe is the question here. And if it's for Christ, then we need each other. Then we need each other. He says, don't forsake meeting together. Don't forsake one another. I keep using the word forsake. That's the way the King James Version had put it. And I actually like that version in this specific instance, not forsaking meeting together, because the same word brings up this understanding, this picture, in my mind at least, of when Jesus was on the cross. And it's found, you find it in Matthew 27, the same passage I quoted to you a moment ago, when at that moment, you know, the curtain was torn from top to bottom. A few verses before that, we have Jesus giving his cry of dereliction there. And he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why? Well, I'll tell you why. He forsook him so he would never forsake us. Jesus took that and stood in that place for you and me, so that when we come to Hebrews 13 and He says He'll never leave you, He'll never forsake you. Why? Because Jesus stood, He literally hung in that place for us. And He says, I'll take that. I'll take all the ugliness that you are. I'll take all of that, everything, and I'll hang on the cross for you so that you don't have to forsake God. And so that we don't have to forsake one another. He says, so don't get in the habit of forsaking God, especially like some of these were doing in chapter 6. We'll see that again in chapter 10. But not forsaking each other either. We need each other. So what does this look like that we need each other? Well, it looks like this as he closes here. He says, not giving up meeting together, some in the habit of doing. But the end of verse 25. But encouraging one another. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. All the more as the end is coming. The end is coming. You know, if we were going to sit down and you think about the stereotype of a bunch of Christians sitting down with some placards and we're making signs. If the last part of the sentence says, because the day is near, because the end is coming, what is the word going to be that we're going to hold up? Don't say it. Most of us would say, you know, you see, repent. The end is near. And that's not wrong. But the Hebrew writer, he doesn't say repent, for the end is near. What does he say? He says encourage. Encourage. Because the end is near. Encourage. That's the sign he says to hold up. You want to hold up a sign. He says, encourage, because the end is near. The day is approaching. We need each other more than ever. Spur each other on to love and good deeds. Encourage one another. Encourage one another in humility. Encourage one another intentionally. I want to... The last part of this, I guess in my mind, much greater, the people I was thinking about as I thought through the last part that I'm about to share with you now, was been more for those that are gray-headed. And so this section over here, minus you, Al, are saying, okay, that's not for me. Or others saying, okay, that's not for me. Don't shut me out yet, because I want to tell you what I shared with them in the first service, and for you that are in this service that would put yourself in that category. But the principle of what I'm going to say continues to go as we think through with our friends, with our children, with different people, of how we're encouraging them. About 2 weeks ago, I was sitting down to a meal with Dave Needham. Dave Needham has been teaching at Multnomah Bible College for 45 years or something like that. About 43, I think. He's one of the elders here at the church as well. And so, as we were sitting down, we were talking, praying for you, for us. And I just asked him, you know, you've been teaching longer than I've been walking or living, and what are some of the things that you've seen, changes and trends and things like this? And we were talking about this. And he was talking about how encouraging it is to see a younger generation who is just really... in going out serving and going and doing. And as we began to talk about that, though, and he said, but what I see happen a lot of times is some of us find ourselves like those two men running to tell David something without really anything to say. And what he was referring to, if you remember, David's son Absalom was trying to overtake him as king. They went through this battle. David made sure he told all the men, don't kill my son. Don't kill Absalom. So what do? They kill Absalom. And now Joab, the commander of the army, is getting ready to send somebody to go tell David what's happened. So he's going to send this Cushite. And he tells him to go tell David. So he takes off and he starts running. Well, this other guy, the son of Zadok, says, well, hey, I want to run and tell the king. And Joab's like, no, you don't. Oh, I want to run and tell the king. You don't understand. You don't have anything to tell him. This isn't good news. Well, I want to run the go ahead. Go. Do your thing. So they both are running to tell the king. King David sees the two runners coming. And he says, oh, must be good news. I mean, they're both running. Here's the Cushite. Here's the son of Zadok. They're running. Must have something good to say. Then they come tell him that his own son died. They didn't have anything good to say. Matter of fact, it was just the opposite. And what we talked about that day was how we together need to run. And need to run and stay in the race. But we need to understand what we have to say as well. Who Christ is and what He's done. And to give real hope. And give real encouragement. So anyway, after that conversation, I asked Dave if he would just come and talk to our staff. And so last Tuesday he came and he talked to our staff and led us in a Bible study and in a talk. And at the end of it, he shocked every one of us. How did he shock us? We finished. He was getting ready to leave. And I said, let me just ask you one more question. How is it, and David's 77, and I said, how can we, John and Joel and Joel and Ted and Mary Alice and each of us who are wanting to meld that gap, to get rid of that gap between generations, to help the younger to really run with something to say and help the older to realize, you know what? You don't get out of the race at the end. That's when you kick in the afterburn. Any runner, the last lap is when they're going to run the hardest. And to stay in the race and help us stay in the race. And here's what shocked us. In his response, he looked at us and he said, well, I'm just a beginner. And we're like, you got to be kidding me. I'm not a beginner. That made me start thinking, yes, in humility. Because I know he's meeting with college students. He's meeting with gray-headed people all the time. But another thing that he said was that a lot of times the other older generation, he said they don't even believe they have anything to say. And so I want to tell you, if you're in here, an older generation, or if you're in here as a friend to another friend or a parent, to a child or whatever, if you're in Christ, you have something to say. We need to hear the stories of God's faithfulness. You know, when the children of Israel, they're on the bank of the Jordan River, and they you know, Joshua tells them, consecrate yourselves. God's going to do mighty things among you tomorrow. So the next day they get up. I'm sure they slept after that. They get up and the river dries up. When the priests step in and they're able to walk across the Jordan on dry ground. Remember what he says do then? God tells them, go take some stones right there where the priests were standing. And take them and take 12 of them to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And make a memorial. Why? Because your children are going to ask, what are those rocks about? Well, let me tell you what God did. Because you see, he doesn't dry up the Jordan River every third day. Much of life, of the way we live it, is in the ordinary, isn't it? And we need to remember who God is and what He's done and tell our stories. Yes, in humility, but also intentionally. Intentionally. And my friends, this isn't just for a gray head. This is for all of us. Are we intentionally spurring one another on to love and good deeds? Are we telling of God's faithfulness of who He is? Are we speaking into the lives of each other? Last week, I was at Warren and Shirley's house with Caleb and Michaela. And before we left, Shirley got out her Bible and was showing us her Bible. And it was because the conversation had gone there. But in her Bible, and some of you have done this with what they call precepts, but she's kind of gotten her own color-coding system where almost every word in her Bible is color-coded, whether it's a promise or an encouragement or about Christ, about the Holy Spirit. And I mean, like every word. And she was just kind of walking us through how she did that. And we get in the car and we're on the way home. And what does Michaela say? She says, "Daddy, may I do that with my Bible?" "No, sweetheart, we don't do that in our family." Yes! Yes! And I'd never thought about that, but somebody else was able to speak to my child and give encouragement and spur her on. That's why when these folks were standing up here together, that's why we said, "We do too. We're in it together. We're in it together." Guess what? Older people love to tell stories. And younger people, nod yes, even if you don't when I say this, love to hear stories. I don't know about you, I love to hear stories. But we need to connect, don't we? We're trying to create environments to do that and help us to do better. There's small groups and Sunday schools. And I invited the first service to come to Tuesday and Thursday night college in Bridge, so we'll see. But we want to try to create atmospheres and environments so we can get together. But if you're not intentional about seeking someone out to hear their stories or to tell the stories, it's not going to happen. It won't happen. I mean, I thought about in the first service, or maybe even in this service, okay, everybody 30 years and younger, stand up, and everybody else, pick them out and go do this. How plastic is that? Yeah, that would work about 10 minutes, wouldn't it? But if this is our passion, if we want to do this, it will work, won't it? Last story. I think I've told you this before anyway. But talking about sharing our stories, when I was in kindergarten, and I would go half day to kindergarten, and then my grandmother would watch me for the other half day. And I remember her because of stories. Not because of her telling stories, though. But that's what she called her soap operas, her stories. I got to go watch my stories. And so from whatever time it was to whatever time, it seemed like eternity to the little five or six-year-old, she would sit there and watch her stories. Now, my grandmother, she's with the Lord now. My grandmother, I recognized her as a godly lady then. I saw her reading her Bible when she went to do her women's group. I went and played in the nursery while she did that stuff. And I, you know, there was a sense of that. But when I was there, would I have told my grandmother, "I want to hear your stories"? No, I'd have thought, "Give me a break." Oh, but what would that have done to hear those stones being placed if I had all those in my mind? What I did, though, instead, while she was watching the stories, she had this big lazy boy. And so I found some scissors and went behind that lazy boy and I cut out the back of it. And I made a fort. And so while she was sitting there watching her stories, I was playing underneath her in my fort. My dad gave me a good southern expression for that, to fix me. What am I saying? God is initiated. Welcome. Welcome into my throne room. My son will lead you. Draw near. You can hold unswervingly to the hope that you profess because I'm faithful, God says. I'm the promise keeper. Now you, spur each other on. Spur each other on. Spur each other on. Father, God, as we come to a moment like this, I do want to just say, those of you that need to be spurred on and want somebody to speak into your life, stand up and somebody find you. But I do know that it's plastic, and we want reality. So help us understand what that means, God. Help us understand, Father.